Can we imagine? We're in the fall holy day season. A week from now, we will be at the Feast of Tabernacles for the first day of the feast. But between now and then, we do have the Day of Atonement. Now, we already know through the symbolism involved in the Passover that Christ shed blood atones for our past sins. In fact, atonement means reconciliation. The Day of Atonement involves not only the forgiveness of sin, it pictures the removal of the primary cause of sin, Satan and his demons. Is this to say, until God removes the original instigator of sin, mankind will simply continue to fall back into disobedience and suffering? From the carnal standpoint, Israel in the Old Testament would have times of renewal and times when, as a nation, they fell short. It would seem there had been this seesaw approach to their behavior. You could make the argument that the covenant that they were under just wasn't the better one, but what about us today? As we observe the Day of Atonement shortly, how does this day have meaning for us? If we consider that this feast offers something different to our understanding, then we have to identify it. Today we look at three different themes or points. We'll look at the shadow of things to come, as it was spelled out in Leviticus 16. It helps define how we fulfill our role. And this calling is about learning what our role as kings and priests is and the reason for it. And looking forward, we get to see the removal of evil and the one responsible for it as we teach others. Now, we have just observed the Feast of Trumpets and realize what happens on that day, but let's review just a moment and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. Beginning in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others have who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You see, if we fail to understand our specific calling, then we're going to have problems understanding the Day of Atonement. Paul spells out to us what awaits, and we have to put our faith in these words. This describes the seventh trumpet blast and the amazing events that unfold. We're changed from flesh and blood to spirit being and can no longer be corrupted. And listening to the special music, can we imagine what that will be like? Not being corruptible. If we are already sleeping in the grave at this time, then we are awakened to a spiritual existence to be alongside our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We could say this is a time frame sensitive event. It is going to happen one time like this. We call it the first resurrection. It's different than the ones that follow and also has a different purpose. Turn with me to John 16. where we begin to identify what we're looking at here. John 16, we'll be beginning in verse 29. John 16, verse 29. His disciples said to him, "See now, you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." In verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" He's being very forthright with this question. He's asking them, "Do you actually believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In the world we will have tribulation. This is brought on by Satan and his demons, and is spoken very a matter of fact. But Jesus says he has overcome the world. That is our peace in all this turmoil. That's our hope. By extension, we too overcome the world just as he did. We rise to meet Christ in the air after the seventh trumpet. And we can do something because he has shown us the way. We're there because of him. He has lived in us and through us. We too overcome the world. The Day of Atonement and Passover both teach us about the forgiveness of sin and our reconciliation with God through Christ's sacrifice. However, Passover concerns the redemption of the firstborn. And this applies most directly to Christians whom God has called in this age. While atonement carries more of a universal application or implications. So we have to ask some personal questions here. How then does the Day of Atonement impact my salvation? Because clearly we are changed prior to the fulfillment of what this day implies. Why is this day important to us then? We teach the Day of Atonement as it pictures an essential additional step in God's salvation plan, not found in the symbolism of Passover. This step must take place before humanity can experience true peace on earth. We understand this. All people suffer the tragic consequences of sin, but sin doesn't happen without a cause. And God makes this clear in the symbolism associated with the Day of Atonement. In the statement, the Passover concerns the redemption of the firstborn, and this applies most directly to Christians whom God has called in this age, it begins to explain the importance for us. You know, as a youth, a day of fasting didn't quite have the shine that I could compare with as a physical feasting would have, even though it is called a feast day. But through the decades, I grew to understand some of what the day offered as an immediate benefit. I found some of the less popular things like humility and focus could really come to the surface. When maturity began to set in, such things like trusting God became a very profitable characteristic that one wants to grow in. And what about the trust that God only provides? He provides it in the form of truth. Turn with me to such an example. Leviticus 16, verse 6. Lessons learned here from the Day of Atonement are very precise in their approach. Leviticus 16, verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. So this begins the ceremony of purification for the priest. He's going to offer this bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. This is important going forward because we play a role in this to some degree. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, as Scripture puts it. But we know that to be the Azazel. Scapegoat is kind of a terminology that we have coined in this age to claim it's a blame improperly put on somebody. But in this case, this blame does belong. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Some of the things we don't really consider as we read through Scripture. This is kind of a messy job. Sacrificing live animals is messy. So is sin. Sin is messy as well. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So very little of what we read in the Old Testament in Leviticus 16 is going to have much relevance to us unless we're considering how we'll teach these lessons. And acting as kings and priests in the millennium may be the cause for just that. You see, there's shadows that we need to examine here. Shadows of things to come. God is the one deciding which animal is payment for sin and which one is going to be used in atone. This is to say God knows what is right and mankind couldn't figure that out on its own. And starting back in the Garden of Eden, and hasn't been able to since. That's the problem. Mankind thought that they could. This is the underlying statement during the seventh trumpet blast. Mankind has been drinking from this bad well and can't figure that out. But it doesn't stop there because he will actually fight against the coming of Jesus Christ when he comes back to this planet. You see, the deception of Satan is so rooted in mankind's thinking that It is sure this rabbit hole of self-centeredness is perpetual. Mankind has believed it and has lived it. For your notes, Genesis 3, verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. You can see where mankind gets started off with a lie. They both believed it. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as God. Where does that come from? Where does that line of thinking come from? You know, when I was a young child, I looked to my father and I thought, I'm going to grow up to be like him. Good or bad, I managed most of that. But I looked at my father thinking, that's who I'm going to grow up to be like. You see what Scripture says here? It's the biggest sell on humanity that ever happened. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Well, as a youngster, yeah, I wanted to grow up. I wanted to maybe take on some of the same skills that my father had. Maybe that was the motive. And Satan came along and said, hey, I can help you to grow up real fast and be just like God. Come over here, decide for yourself. You know, Satan sells the idea that we can grow up, we can have all the characteristics of our potential if we just make our own choices apart from God. You see, Satan knew at this point how this progression worked out. He knew. He knew mankind was created a little lower than the angels, for now. and was working hard that he could maintain this status as the ruler of this world and the physical birthplace of mankind. He wanted to sit in that mercy seat to the congregations and be a spiritual leader. We'll see that in a moment. Satan's effect on the carnal mind is one of seeming like a friend. We don't really like to think of it like that, but it's the way it comes across. He will present himself as light, maybe as new knowledge you weren't supposed to have. He whispers in the ear of humanity saying, "How dare God create you without being self-sustaining? You're going to die. Don't you want to be like God?" You see, right now we do have a physical ending point for a while. It may just be the twinkling of an eye, or it may be that we sleep for a while. But here, follow me and choose for yourself the things you wish to be true, and you can be fluid about your identity. This is Satan saying you can have all that you want. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Beginning in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. Paul here speaking, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." Sounds like a long sentence. Verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Well, this just got complicated. What if God just simply removed that? What if that level of influence was removed from the day-to-day goings-on on this planet? I'm referring to the environment in which Paul was performing his ministry in all this, but we could compare to today. He was up against the false notion Satan started in the Garden of Eden. It had made its way to the position of the congregation. That would be no surprise given what is recorded in Isaiah 14 for your notes. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north.'" Think about all that Satan was going to try to do. He wanted complete control and control to destroy it. The plan that God had put into motion. The plan for family. If we look at what Satan said he would do and what he has accomplished, then it really is possible that he would sit on the mount of the congregation. In part, this is why Leviticus 16 is what we read. In verse 6, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself for his house." You see, that goes right up against what Satan wanted to do. Aaron's doing this, offering up to God, giving God the credit to know what is sin and what is not by the selection of the two goats. To correlate, judgment is on the house of God right now as we do the work. That's where it's at right now, every day. When we stop and think about our efforts today in preaching the gospel and the type of response we see, it's understandable how difficult this would be without God. It couldn't happen. He calls people to him. That is the only way anyone is called right now. It's that personal invitation, however it happens. Jesus explained that very thoroughly in John 10, if you want to turn there with me. This sets the stage of how God responds. John 10, beginning in verse 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. This is identifying someone who thinks that they're going to enter in without the invitation. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls to his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Notice here in verse 7, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you. He's trying to make the emphasis here. He's trying to get them to understand exactly how this process works. He says, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Sound familiar? In the garden, when Satan entered in and says, oh, I can lead you to this maturity of being God. You've got to decide for yourself, though. Continuing on here, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. This is in contrast to what we know about happening in the Garden of Eden. That was not having life more abundantly, even though the promise was given by Satan. We can see a shadow of this now, but imagine the fulfillment during the 1,000-year reign, this abundant life. This passage describes the only way someone is called at this time. Jesus states plainly that he alone is the door, the entry point to eternal life, to being in the God family. Satan sold that idea that you can decide where this entry point can be. You will become like God, he said. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Well, these are tough lessons as we see how all this works. In one sense, we're sacrificing now in this age in order to be that shepherd type in the age to come. The equipping of the saints is happening now for a future responsibility. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, in reference to future, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." That's pretty deep. This attitude of repeated willingness to lay down one's life is what we're learning right now. That's what we're learning. Lessons we see in our instruction to be a living sacrifice. That willingness to say by your actions, I'm to another person, I'm not giving up on you. I'll walk miles with you if that's what it takes, along with that conversation that puts responsibility where it belongs. And we've read this already, but let me reference it some more in Leviticus 16, verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. See, that's the part of life that we're at right now in our walk. If we're comparing it with these days, all of us as future kings and priests do this. We fulfill this shadow of things to come in a very real-time way. We receive the Christ as our sin offering and make atonement, this removal of sin, so our garment will be white. We, as the body of the living Jesus Christ, are actively atoning in this house. It's possible to lose so much of the message and the symbolism of the past. We start reading about bulls as sin offerings and think, well, it's just simply not applicable. I can't connect. It doesn't apply. But this was the object lesson available at that time. We have been given greater understanding to these mysteries, so let's take full advantage. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord. Are we doing any such thing today? Are we presenting before God ourselves? You know, we're supposed to handle the Word of God. We are supposed to become skilled at handling it. The discernment through Jesus Christ tells us the choices, the right way to go, the wrong way we should avoid. As we live in God's Word, the understanding of the need for sin sacrifice becomes very clear as we fall down and get back up. And we do this over and over again. There is this confusion as to where this corruption came from and to whom it gets assigned to through the world's standards. But continuing on in John 10 and verse 19, therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" They couldn't understand it. The veil hadn't been lifted yet, but they thought because they were sitting there, they should understand. And Jesus covered that. They were considered thieves walking in. Verse 21, others said, "These are not the words of a one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, this is interesting, can you imagine this group of individuals? And they're pursuing him. They want to know. It's kind of like us today. We want to know. So they surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt?" The only thing is, we're not in doubt. They said, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." I would have thought by now they'd seen what he was saying. But there again, we can see through their words the veil which hadn't been lifted. They were still submersed in the thinking that has been prevalent through mankind's history. They were looking for their chosen path to grow up into their potential. It goes back to that lie in the garden, where Satan says, you will become like God. The straight answer is no. No, you won't through that lie. John 10, verse 1 says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. So this all establishes that God is the one that calls. He's the one that called each and every single one of us here today. We can take that lightly, or you can run the numbers. We're few. It's by design. Jesus was speaking to the lie spoken by Satan and sold to mankind. And to a deeper point, holy, righteous character is not created by fiat. It will require work and time to prove. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the argument continues here with Christ telling the group, if you lack faith that I am the Son of God, it's not because someone is deceiving you away, but rather it's just not their time for calling. They, of course, didn't understand as carnal mind is the carnal mind is still choosing its own pathway to become like God. You know, part of that original lie. So let's continue for a moment on the idea of no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This can mean a variety of things, I suppose, but it's very specific in its definition. It means no wolf, no thief, or bandit, as one commentary puts it. No hireling, no demon, not even the devil, can pluck the sheep out of my hand. So what does that mean? Well, the inference here is no one can interrupt the Father's selection to call with the receiving of that individual by Christ to work with someone. In other words, that communication cannot be interrupted. When the Father chooses to call someone at a specific time, and it is about timing, no one can intervene or get in that decision-making process when that individual is handed to Jesus Christ. That's reassuring. Satan can't get in there to stop that. In other words, that action of deciding and revealing cannot be hindered, even by Satan. The next variable, if you will, is spelled out in the parable of the sower, where we see the result of a person's mind and their focus and priority, though. That's a different subject. So verse 24, we read, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? So they didn't have faith in him. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So how is this accomplished? Apart from the fact that they were always looking for a sign at that time, how do you remove the doubt? Well, you observe the Day of Atonement. You observe the Day of Atonement. After the seventh trumpet sound, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, this question will be asked by the entire world that's remaining. The question is going to be just that. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. What is plainer than identifying the sacrifice for sin and who was responsible for sin. That was the selection of the two goats. We read that in Leviticus 16, verse 10. They should be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. You see, the removal of Satan does probably more than we could possibly imagine, because we've never known a time without his influence. We've never known a time when we haven't seen what he's done to this world that he's the ruler of. We can read about it. We can imagine as best we can, but I would say this is the greatest reset imaginable. This will take mankind right back to the deciding point in the garden, won't it? When two trees are set before them, the choice of life or the choice of good and evil, it really is a reset. Because at that point, Satan had not entered the garden when Adam and Eve were given instruction. The choice of life or the choice of good and evil, or selecting for oneself on how to be converted, could probably be better set there. When Satan is out of the picture, the choice will still have to be made, with a huge difference of evil influences being removed. Evil influence from an outside source, that is. We begin to answer the question why we as first fruits need the Day of Atonement. It may be puzzling because this day is fulfilled after we have risen and become spirit beings. The fulfillment of this day happens after that point, after we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. So the battle of against the evil realm has already been won, as God has worked with us and through us for that perfection. The quick statement will be as a benefit to creation, but that's painting with a pretty broad brush. In examining the love we have for God's people, it's important to remember what we're doing. Service requires that you can love that person, that you have the capacity to look beyond the harsh things that they can do to you. On some level, you have enough outgoing concern that you act in a manner that edifies or builds up that other person. The reason being is because deep down you fought that battle already. You know what that's about. So let's try to put more focus on that one point as we consider what we're talking about today. If we turn to Ephesians 6, let's make a contrast here. Reading through this, Ephesians 6 and in verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. These are the instructions that are given to us today. And they hold true. They're valuable. We need to remember them more often. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world's rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, everyone called at this time has this to look forward to. We're in a battle with spiritual wickedness in high places. When we look back on this age, imagine going forward and looking back on this age. We may just ask the question how we ever got through it as we compare it to an age without Satan and his influence. Now, that's more a rhetorical statement because verse 10 of Ephesians 6 indicates we are strong in the Lord. It's not our own strength. And we're strong in the power of His might. We look to Him. He provides that. These are promises we are to grab hold of and to claim while time offers. Let's look further at some of the guard that will no longer be applicable, if you will. Ephesians 6, verse 13, "Therefore, take to yourself the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." I mean, that's a wake-up call for us today. That having done all, just to stand. So this is the narrow gate. It's not the wide passage right now, but that all changes by identifying the sacrifice for sin and putting the blame on the one that sin was sold by, the one that brought sin into the picture, the originator of it. We can work with a population that's not being destroyed by the evil one. When that's removed, and we can sit here and think, well, how can I imagine that? It's difficult. We can identify the lie and the originator of it, and at the same time, we'll be building trust in that population. One of the most debilitating problems within the age we live right now is the perception that things will definitely go wrong in a person's life on a day-to-day experience. We don't even think about that anymore. We just expect things to happen. And as I often say to my wife, a day had more problems than solutions. And I feel like I went backwards on that day. There were just more problems than solutions. So I get it. The system of life is broken. Well, the psychology of the day is to expect something bad, because that's what we see. If we watch the news, that's what we see. You know, I grew up on the tail end of an era that rehearsed shuffling under your classroom desk, and in the event of a missile strike. Few of us in this room would actually recall such, but that was during the Cuban Missile Crisis, where we were expecting doom. And prior to that, we were expecting doom. The expectation was drilled into the fabric of society, and still is in other parts of the world. So in one study compiling many for a pulse on this concluded, people are often anxious about day-to-day routine. Summing it up, people just expect even some of the most simple activities in the day will go bad. So we could probably say life has gotten us to the point where almost anything will trigger fear. Many times it can be the what-ifs, and other times we journey down that all-too-familiar alley in our mind. This particular scenario, ending in shortness of breath, quickening pulse, a physical alarm. They have a name for it now. They have to have a name for it. It's called looming. It's a cognitive style of behavior. God has told us today, He says, don't worry about this. I've got it. Just listen to me. And as we put on this armor of God, in a way that it's intended, much of that will subside. God gives the armor as a coping mechanism, a coping skill. He tells us to have faith in His truth, not in our imaginations. That's where fear comes from. I'm not trying to mitigate this condition, because it is debilitating until it's resolved. But you see, that's the world we live in. That's where society is. How do you remove that expectation of something more is going to happen bad today? We don't often think about that, but when Satan is removed, that frequency is removed. that expectation goes away. So what about taking away the doubts and fears altogether? It happens in time after Satan is removed. And we'll see that the result is far different than what we have today. Ephesians 6, verse 14. Therefore stand, having your loins girded about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. This characteristic will continue as we will teach preparedness in God's way going forward. Remember, we're called right now for a purpose. That purpose may include salvation, but the purpose is greater than that. At the center of all this will be that desire to live life as it was meant to be lived. That's the breastplate spoken of here. In the Lord's conversation with Cain, this was reiterated in the statement. For your notes, Genesis 4, verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" It's a valid question. He knew the answer, obviously. But when we look at Satan's influence, we see the whole demeanor change, don't we? And in this account, God says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." You see, when the overall expectation is to do well, crime and corruption become abnormal. And to this point, just look at a history in this country over the last 50-some years. Certainly sinful behaviors just some time back, they were just simply frowned upon. So people didn't do that sort of thing as much. You know, you could say that the moral code was higher. And look at what's spoken about in the news these days. You hear of stores closing and moving to different locations if they reopen at all. When people can steal and not have to pay the consequence, then it feeds on itself to the point the store isn't profitable in that location anymore. You see, that's how Satan's influence works. It just corrupts. It corrodes the fabric of society. It takes away the moral code of decent human beings, even. You remove the cause and the expectation, and you will begin to raise the bar. It becomes a society girded with truth and the forward thinking of righteousness. Does the society around us have that forward thinking of righteousness? No, it's based on get. Ephesians 6, verse 15, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith with which you should be able to quench all fiery darts of the wicked." So with the removal of Satan, that shield of faith isn't going to see the workout that it does in this age. We won't see those fiery darts coming from him anymore. And the action of sinning will not be indoctrinated from an outside source, but rather conceived, unfortunately yet, from a person's heart, if at all. Ephesians 6, verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching to this very thing with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Clark Commentary puts this supplication, I believe, pretty accurately. There is a difference between prayer and supplication. Some think the former means prayer for the attainment of good, the latter prayer for averting evil. Supplication, however, seems to mean prayer continued in, strong, is in incessant pleadings till the evil is averted or the good communicated. I guess the question is, do we do that now? We'll be acting on that same mindset later, though. We will certainly be involved with the day-to-day activities of a church moving forward on its knees. This is our role now, and going forward. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31 as we start to conclude. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Well, it's important to consider the fulfillment of this passage with our role included, with the cause of sin removed, and one narrative being taught. The entire theme will be knowing the Lord. Hence, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. It's the theme. Everybody understands it. So why would God's people alive today need the Day of Atonement? Why do we need the Day of Atonement right now? Well, our calling and conversion includes a world ruled by the evil one. The perfecting of the saints occurs during Satan's watch. That's what's happening right now. So why is it important to us that Satan take the responsibility for all the sin he's brought into this world? Why is it important to us? Well, there's one main reason. It's for family. It's for our family. The shadow of things to come was spelled out for us in Leviticus 16. It helps define how we fulfill our role. This calling is about learning what our role as kings and priests is and the reason for it. Looking forward, we get to see the removal of evil and the one responsible for it as we teach others. Many will begin to understand what God started much more than 6,000 years ago. The idea of producing family at the God level will become the norm. We can't imagine that just yet, not in this world, but it's going to happen. We don't often consider what happens after the marriage supper with Jesus Christ, but I think a solid clue will be spiritual children. We'll want an environment free of dangers that try to snatch our little ones out of the hand. We'll need an expectation of righteousness as the vanguard in a society freed from being hostage. We need the Day of Atonement to grow family.